Let's continue our worship of Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. As we continue our study together. And I need to admit that I'm a visual learner. I can read, I can get thoughts abstract, but I need pictures sometimes. I need clarity from like the real world. And I realized as we've been making our way through this book, this study, that this particular section from like 118 all the way to 320. It needs a visual, I think, to help you. And this is not an ultra creative one, but I think it will give you some context. And the reason I'm taking the extra pains today to try to make this more clear is because some have told me kindly, I don't see this as a critique, but they're like, I'm a little confused. Like, I don't know what to do as a Christian with the stuff that's here. Like, is this me? Is this not me? And so let me help with this. Basically, Romans is about righteousness from God, realized through relying upon Jesus. That's what the whole book is about. The righteousness from God, realized in relying upon Jesus. How to be right with God. Paul's already said at the very beginning, man, I'm a minister of the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done. You guys are believing in it. I'm so proud of the gospel, of this good news, of the right God making us right with himself through the rescuer ruler who is his son when we rely upon him. Like, that's all really clear and established and settled. It's the first 17 verses, if you will, is just that. And then he begins to, like, go deeper on this gospel, this good news that you get to enter into a relationship with God forever through his son, Jesus. And to help clarify like how good it is to go in through Jesus and through Jesus alone, what he then does is describes for us like where we are if we don't go through Jesus. And that is wrong. You want to be right, you go through the door that is Jesus. So Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So let's imagine that those back doors out there represent the door that is Jesus, the door into relationship with God. So what he does next is he says, all right, you need to understand why you got to go through that door, why that door is so good. Because in and of yourselves, in your native state, if you're left in this room, you are wrong with God. You are an idolater at heart who will constantly like find ways to like reject what God has revealed of himself and replace it with your own idea of God and do your own thing. And you have brought about God's righteous wrath upon you because you didn't want God. You wanted your own God. You wanted your own way. And so he says, if you're in this room, you're wrong. So go through the door that makes it right. Follow me? Now, one more thing, though. Because he only spends a little bit of time just talking about how all humanity is wrong and needs to go through the door who is Jesus to be right. He then spends a lot of time describing these two doors. You're saying, well, what are those? Well, the first one we talked about last week, and that is moralism. The person who says, oh, well, I don't want to be wrong with God, so I'm going to clean up my own life. And I'm telling you, like, he's hard on the people who stay in the room, but he's even harder on the people who try to find their own way by doing good works. Like, it is intense. It is harsh. It was the strongest language that we've seen from Paul thus far. And so he's like, basically, like putting boards up over the door and saying, do not go down the road of moralism to be right with God. And today, the door is still facing the same direction, but it's got a little bit of a different twist to it. This door over here, he's going to put some boards up in front of and say, do not go this way. This is a terrible door. And this door would be the road of religion. It's still good news because there's a door. There's an escape. You don't have to stay in the wrong. Good news, you can't clean yourself up. Don't go down the road of moralism. And good news, you don't have to fall into the religious trap. We're going to rule that out today. So I give you that visual because I think we need some help, like understanding, like because we just typically think, oh, well, it's either religious or rebellious. You're either in a relationship with God or you're not in a relationship with God. And what Paul is saying is it's actually a little more complex than that. It's true. You're either in a relationship with God or you're not. But for those who are in the rebellious category, which is all of us, we're born like rebelling against God, doing our own thing, making our own gods. Like the attempt to try to fix it is the dangerous part. And if we fix it through moralism or we fix it through religion, we are in bad shape. And so I just review for you, for your understanding, I'm trying to help you understand how to use this. Paul is trying to remind us what C.S. Lewis said so aptly, that there really are three kinds of men. Three kinds of men. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but I want to review it now because it'll make sense even more. The first class of man is the one who lives simply for his own sake and pleasure, regarding man and nature as so much raw material to be cut up into whatever shape may serve them. You know those people, right? Like, they don't really care about rules. They don't care about religion. They're just like, this world is for me, and I'm going to make the most of it. Let's call those the rebellious, class one. But then he warns of the second class. The third class for him is going to be the person who relies on Jesus alone. But the second, I want you to hear it one more time, because I want you to notice how dangerous it is. Like, this is what we're trying to get as a church. Like, this is really dangerous. And the second class are those who acknowledge some other claim upon them, the will of God, the good of society, and they honestly try to pursue their own interests no further than this claim will allow. They try to surrender to the higher claim or to the rules as much as it demands, like men paying a tax, but hope, like other taxpayers, that what is left over will be enough for them to live on. Their life is divided like a soldier's or a schoolboy's into time on parade and off parade, in school and out of school. Friends, that is religion. If you think that, you know what, if I can get out of this status of God's wrath on me because I'm rebellious by paying some tax to God, but by giving him like whatever percentage he's owed, and as long as I can just give him that little bit of stuff, then I could do whatever I want. What you need to understand is you're still stuck in the rebellious room. There is no way of escape that way. And I want to say one more thing to just explain tone and emotion. Because like there are times to be tender and there are times to be tough. Can I just like capture the tone for you? Like Paul is like, he's really tough on this. He's so tough on this. I've been reading for my own soul in the last few weeks, again, because I need it regularly. This old book by a Puritan guy named Richard Sibbes, the title is The Bruised Reed, and it's about Christ's gentleness, the book is. And he throws out like advice to preachers, and he says this, I just read this week, it was great. He says, you need to recognize in our Lord that he changes his tone, you know, on the basis of the target audience. And he uses this analogy. He's like, sometimes cutting a tough knot requires a heavy blow from an axe. Now, I don't know if you've ever cut wood before, but sometimes, like, it's just normal cutting. And then sometimes you hit a knot, and it just requires, like a lot harder swing. What he's saying is that most of the people in church, there's a lot of tender people who just, they're afraid that when I would preach something like this in Romans, they're like, what, is it me? Am I rebellious? Am I the one going out the door of moralism? Am I the one caught in the religious trap? Like, there's a gentleness that I need to maintain to fairly convey to some of you that what Paul is saying is not that you're in that category. Probably not. He assumes that you've made it out the door, that you're down the path, that you're in Jesus. But what he's trying to help you with is just any temptation that would come from popular culture or within your own flesh to say, well, maybe I need to try that other door. It's like he's ruling it out. It's like, don't go this way. But it is tough, though. It should be tough for those who really do think that they're not that bad and can give God a little bit of religion or a little bit of morals and think they're all right. That is where Paul is tough. And so I'm admittedly conflicted this morning as I go through this text with you today, because what we're talking about basically is just like, in a very simple phrase, are irrelevant attempts at righteousness. Just two of them this morning. Irrelevant attempts at righteousness. And they're of a religious nature. We're going to be talking about how rules are irrelevant for gaining righteousness with God, and we're going to talk about how rituals are irrelevant for gaining righteousness with God. But I want them, for you who are in Christ, to serve as warnings. Like, don't think that this is where your righteousness comes from. That's my tone for you. And for those of you who really do think that one of these two things, rules or rituals, have made you right with God, I want to warn you that you are still and forever will be under his wrath if you attempt to be right with him through those means. That's the goal today. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 29. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So there's the rules part. Here's the ritual. Verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then, he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. All right, we're done. That's it. No rules. No rituals. Paul's not saying that rules and rituals are a problem, by the way. He's saying they're a problem for being right with God. They do not make you right with God. They cannot. He's already said that the only way to be right with God is by relying upon Jesus Christ alone. And yet, there'd be some people in his original context, Jewish people in particular, who would have objected to the idea of relying upon a crucified rabbi when they had a whole like history of tradition that said that, hey, righteousness actually comes from our religious affiliations. That's why I said it's like the toughest category of persons to receive the gospel are the good. Because they hold on to things that are in and of themselves good, but still obstacles to the greatest good, which is Jesus. And so they had this knowledge, these rituals. That it was a Jewish-Gentile congregation, but you remember that it was largely the Gentile believers that were left. The Jewish people had gotten kicked out, and then they'd have been allowed back in, and as they're working their way back in, the Gentile believers are like, well, does the gospel that we preach and believe and that we've held on to, like, is this still the thing? Especially as they're coming in and saying, like, oh, you guys might be off on this topic. Or we are pretty special as Jewish people because, like, we have a history and lineage of circumcision, or we have had direct access to God's law for millennia. Like, is this really something that would make them, like, right? Like, especially in the conflicts of the church. And what Paul's trying to say is, look, the people stuck in the room, all the pagans, they've got a problem that only Jesus can solve. But even the people trying to beat down the back doors that don't go anywhere, they've got a problem to solve. You've all got the same problem, and therefore you only have one solution. And this will set up his argument later for them being unified in Christ. But in the meantime, I want you to notice how this temptation like works itself out to depend on your rules as opposed to relying upon Jesus. Can you imagine it? The text makes it really clear. Verse 17, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, he's going to basically stack up all these positives, all these benefits. If you grow up in a religious background, this is what he's saying, you have a ton of advantages afforded you. Now, he's using Judaism in particular. But I would demonstrate later to you that any religious background based on a Judeo-Christian framework would have a lot of positives going for it. And it's not all bad. We're not saying rules are bad. What we're saying is rules are bad for securing righteousness with God. But notice some of the advantages that they had. These are legit. These are good things. You just can't make them God things. The fact that they're a Jew. Jew means, by the way, of the tribe of Judah. But after that time when, like, basically they were dominated by the Greek Empire, even though it was originally just the tribe of Judah, Jew became just a title for all Israelites. They owned it. You know, they used to try to differentiate. So they're saying, like, these are God's special people. This is God's ethnic people. So they're proud of the fact that they were a Jew. Some would even sign their name, Simon so-and-so, comma, a Jew. They were proud of their ethnicity, and they had a lot to be proud of. Notice also, though, here's something else. It says they rely on the law. They count on it. Notice, we invited you this morning to rely on Christ. These people rely on the law. They lean in on the fact that they know the rules. They boast in God. Hey, that's good. I mean, you shouldn't like boast in yourself. You should boast in God. They were proud of their relationship with God. Kind of like you would be proud of knowing a famous person and you just kind of name drop every once in a while. Yeah, I just had coffee with so-and-so the other day, or I just gave so-and-so a call. They would name drop God. They knew that they had a relationship with God. They were proud of him. They would also know, they knew his will and approved what is excellent because they were instructed from the law. They didn't just have a general idea up here, like what God wanted. They had the written copy of it. Like, they had the direct handwriting of God, if you will, telling them what was right and what was wrong. Like, they knew the rules to the game. And notice this, these privileges put them in a position that was, like, over other people. It says, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now, he's saying, like, you have all these privileges, and it puts you in a position where you thought you were really better than other people because, like, you were the one who was supposed to be a light to the nations. You were supposed to be the one who was bringing other people in, so they naturally saw themselves as, like, ultra-privileged. It's kind of like in elementary school. I don't know if your school did this, but we used to divide up responsibilities in class, and the teacher would assign one person to be the board cleaner, another person to be the chalk beater. You had to take the eraser beater. So you had board cleaner, eraser beater, line leader, and hall monitor. Frankly, getting any of those positions made you feel like tough stuff. I mean, you get to go beat the erasers out on the sidewalk, and it's like, you guys are in class, I'm taking my eraser. Line leader, of course. But I think the trickiest one is the hall monitor. Because now you've got, like, some authority. You've got, like, a badge. And the Jews, in a sense, felt privileged. They felt, like, gifted. It wasn't like, you know, I really want to serve the class by making sure that everyone is doing what they need to do in the hallway. They just wanted the power of being over the other kids, the other countries, if you would. Paul is saying that there was something in this, like, rule-focused Jewishness that, like, all these real privileges put them in a position where they saw themselves as better than other people simply because they had the rules. They thought that the possession of the rules somehow made them right before God. But the problem is, according to the rest of the chapter, is that they didn't keep the rules. They didn't keep them. The pagans did their thing not knowing God's rules. What Paul is saying is the Jewish people did their thing and they knew God's rules. Notice the way that he says it. He just wants you to see the ridiculous nature of this. This is an argument. Just, guys, notice how ridiculous it is for you to lean in on rules if they've been entrusted to you and you don't follow the rules. Look at verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. Notice, like, the Jewish people of that time frame, like, they were not known as, like, the essence of godliness. They were known as very proud, arrogant, rule-following people. In fact, they were rather inconvenient to most of the cultures and societies around them. They were viewed as rather stuck up and prudish, and in fact, Claudius got so angry with them that he kicked them out of Rome because he thought they were being a problem. Like, they had very tight-knit communities, and they saw themselves as, like, as morally superior to everyone else, and yet there is instance after instance of them not living up to their own rules. We just read about it in Isaiah. They were still, like, going to church. They were still offering sacrifices. They were still doing, like, the high and holy days, but they were, like, treating one another poorly, and they were taking advantage of other people, or they were not exercising justice. And God's like, I don't care about all your sacrifices, and I don't care about all your rituals, and I don't care that you know the rules. Like, follow them. It doesn't matter that you have them. Use them. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's saying, like, there's no unique privilege to being the guy that has the rules if you don't follow the rules. I don't think, somebody correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think driver's ed teachers get a free pass on the interstate. Friends, you understand that it's cool that you know the rules. It's cool that you know religious instruction. But it's of no credit to you if you already stand under God's condemnation because you've broken them in some way. Knowing the rules does not fix your lack of righteousness. And I would just say, friends, that this is not just a Jewish problem. It is a Judeo-Christian one as well. You understand, I say this to those of you that are sitting here in this time and in this moment, that we still live in a country that says, in God we trust. Like, it's kind of still in the motto. Like, there's still some Judeo-Christian roots. If I was preaching this a year ago, I would have said that we lived in a post-Judeo-Christian culture. And now, for whatever reason, it's weird. I don't know how to explain it. I'm not a sociologist. But it actually seems to be less post-Christian than it was a year ago. And I saw some fist bumps, and I'm happy for that. And yet, at the same time, friends, even though there has seemed to be more of a Christian attitude in our culture and society in many things, you understand that people embracing Christian values doesn't actually bring about spiritual life in their hearts. I'm really happy that more people are good with God's rules, but what Paul is still disturbed about is that they've already broken them anyway, and beginning to follow those rules now, or at least trying to, will not make them right with him. Rules cannot make one right with God. That is a forbidden door. It will not get you to where you want to go. Religious knowledge is not of any use. And so how do we even know? How do we know that this is something that is true of us? Like, how do we know if we're just following God's rules because we love him, or we're following God's rules because we want him to love us? What's the difference? I think it's the posture. Paul says here, hey, the way I know that there are some of you Jewish people out there who have not really come to righteousness through faith in Christ alone, and instead are trying to be self-righteous, is because you look down on other people and you despise them and you come across as arrogant and you make God look bad. He says, you're saying that God wants one thing, you actually do another thing. And then this is what verse 24 says, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. It's like the people that they were supposed to be helping, the people that they were supposed to be teaching are saying, like, I don't want anything that you got. They actually make God look bad because they're not consistently living out their own rules. Friends, we need to understand that we have so much privilege, just as they did. There may not be a heavy Jewish presence in the room this morning, but all of us are sitting in a society, in a culture, where we have heard the name of Jesus from childhood. Like, you probably have 7 or 8 copies of the Bible, if not more. The other day, somebody was, like, lambasting the affluence of the area because the most expensive property that had been sold here yet was sold, I think it was $295 million. And this other person, who seemed rather economically self-righteous to me, said, I can't believe that there's anywhere in the world that somebody has a house for $295 million. That's more than the gross domestic product of, you know, however many countries. Like, this is ridiculous. You know what I think is ridiculous? More than a $295 million property? The amount of books I have up in my office and on my computer about Jesus, and the amount of nations that have never heard his name. Privilege. You got it. You're inundated. I think, I counted the other day, 6 Christian radio stations. How many of those do you need? 6. I'm not trying to make you feel bad for being privileged. I'm just letting you know the equivalent of somebody having multiple properties, one of which is $295 million, is the equivalent of the amount of spiritual privilege that most of you have in this room. Just the raw access. And in light of that, I say to you, be careful. Don't make the mistake of thinking that because you do have 8 copies of God's Word, and because you have grown up in church and Sunday school, and because you do know God's rules, and you have memorized the 10 Commandments, or you know the 66 books of the Bible, that somehow has rectified your rebellion against God. Rules do not make one right with God. Paul says, this is not the standard. The standard is perfection. You need to be totally right with God. You need a totally clean slate. He's already said that. And you're like, oh my goodness, how do I get a clean slate? Go through that door. Rely on Jesus. Trust in His righteousness. This door ain't going to get you there. Religious awareness of the rules will not rescue. That's what Paul is saying. So friends, let's not act as if it does. If you are rescued here today through relying on Christ, you've got nothing really to be proud of. You can't be pompous. You can't be arrogant. You can't hold it over other people. You can't act like you are the line leader or the hall monitor. I mean, you just need to be happy to be in the class. And Jesus hits this hard. I referenced it last week, but may I give it to you again, Luke 18:9 through 13. Listen to this carefully. I'm quoting the text here. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. This is how the text starts. Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like all the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Friends, if you've truly relied on Jesus alone, like you've gone through that door, it produces like a disposition of like gratitude and humility, because you know that you didn't contribute to this thing. I gave my daughter a bookmark the other day that had a quote from Edwards, and it basically said something like this. The only thing that you contributed to your salvation is the sin that made it possible. There's no righteousness with God through rules. That door is closed. But Paul goes on to say that there is also no righteousness with God on account of rituals. Religious rituals can't make one right with God. Sometimes we think that there's got to be some kind of power in just like showing up to a church building or having been baptized or, in their case, undergoing the rite of circumcision. It feels weird for me to constantly be explaining what circumcision is, but I know that there are people who are visiting, and maybe you're not immersed in like Judeo-Christian culture and conversation. Here's just the quick version. Circumcision is a medical procedure in our day, but in the time of the scriptures, it was actually a religious thing. The Jews were not the only ones who did it, by the way. It was kind of like widely done. But God said when Abraham, like when he called Abraham to be in special relationship with him, he says, you're going to enact this sign on all your male children from this point forward. And what it's going to do is it's going to symbolize the purity of lineage that you are intended to be as my special people. Instead of, you know, the common and the ordinary propagation of one generation to another, like by actually like doing a surgical act, like on the male reproductive organ, it was saying that, all right, everyone that will proceed from your line is now set apart in a special way. The potential for contagion, the potential for disease is being removed. You will be a pure line unto me forever. And so God's people were proud of the fact that they, or at least their male members, had this procedure done to them. It was like a badge of honor. And it became an especially like big badge of honor like when the temple was destroyed and they went into exile. Because now they didn't have any way to like claim their identity. Right? Like people, if you've ever been or you know of people who have like moved to the United States and they came from another culture and they were proud of their culture, they fight tooth and nail to preserve that in whatever way. They want you to speak the language. They want you to celebrate the holidays. They want you to like continue to wear the symbols, whatever that may be. Like they're fighting tooth and nail, like to preserve their Jewish identity and heritage. And for them, the main way to do that is to say, we are circumcised. We've had this special procedure done to us that marked us off as God's special people. And here's the deal, friends. Under the old covenant. The way that that procedure worked was that it was like an engagement ring. Follow me. Not a wedding ring, but an engagement ring. They would circumcise these baby boys, and it's not like the boys were living pure lives unto Jesus. They weren't totally dedicated to God yet. It was the parents dedicating them to God, saying, like, we anticipate that one day, like this symbol will actually be significant. It will be a reality. And so God gave them this sign to say, this is what it's going to be like for you. And when you look through the Old Testament, you see that God says, okay, right now you're circumcising your bodies, but one day I will circumcise your heart. Like this stuff that you're doing on the outside, I'll one day bring about on the inside. You will be pure. You will be my special possession. But he already gave them the sign ahead of time as a promise. You following me? But here's the deal. They took the sign, and they saw it as the substance. They thought, what makes us so special is that we had this special like ritual done to us, and this guarantees that we're in a special relationship with God. In fact, and I am quoting here, some of the rabbis said that no circumcised man will ever see hell. Or another midrash reads this. This is in the around the 300-400s BC. Circumcision saves from hell. They literally thought that by having this surgical procedure done, that they were immune. Like, they were automatically immune from the judgment of God. Now, some of you are thinking, like, no, nobody actually believes that. Yes, they believe that. And in fact, some Roman Catholics believe that about baptism. That in sprinkling a baby with water, you've washed away original sin. But notice what Paul says. Now, with all that in mind, I front-loaded so you can look at the text and appreciate it. For circumcision, this special engagement ring sign indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Do you get it? He's like, the symbol was supposed to be that you're going to be this pure people dedicated to God. And guess what? It's like wearing the engagement ring. You're showing that you're in this special pure relationship with God. But if you're committing adultery, if you're unfaithful to the one you're engaged to, it doesn't matter if you're wearing the ring. Your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Your sign is not the substance. Don't lean in on the sign. Think of the substance. Am I living a life purely, wholly dedicated to God? Now, this should cause you some concern, but I will address that in a moment. Let's hang with Paul's argument. So he says, all right, circumcision is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, it's uncircumcision. And now he says it the other way. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Now follow me. He's saying the opposite. He's saying, like, what if there was a guy who wasn't circumcised? He didn't have the engagement ring. But he lived in covenant faithfulness to God perfectly. He was pure and dedicated and holy and lived a life that was totally pleasing to God. You know what that would mean? Because God cares so much more about substance than sign, it would mean that that guy, theoretically speaking, like, he's married to God. He's engaged to God. Like, he's in the relationship. He just doesn't have the ring. And you're kind of like, well, what do you need a ring for if you got that? Paul's saying, like, hypothetically, like, in the court of God, if somebody really could totally obey perfectly the Lord God Almighty, like, you wouldn't even need a sign. Like, a sign is an indication of substance, but if you've got substance, you don't need a sign. Verse 27, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Not only is he saying, hey, guess what, theoretically speaking, somebody who obeys perfectly is on the same grounds as someone who is circumcised. Like, it puts you in the same category. He's saying something further. He's saying, not only do they not have circumcision and they can be right with God, but they can be better than you. They will judge you one day. This would have ticked off the Jewish population so thoroughly, because they always saw themselves as the ones who would be able to exercise judgment on all these sinful pagan Gentiles. And now Paul is theoretically saying here, it's possible that someone who's never been circumcised and who obeys perfectly could be over and above me? Like, the sign isn't as important as the substance? Like, that's outrageous. And this is where Paul explains it. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Hang with me. When Paul says someone is a Jew, someone is a true Jew, he's not talking about ethnic Israel. He's talking about what ethnic Israel was intended to be, the special people of God. What he's saying here is being in special relationship with God, like having his favor, is not a matter of external things that you can do to your body. It's not about circumcision. That doesn't make you actually somebody who belongs to the special people of God. It is not about baptism. It is not about church attendance. It is not about denominational affiliation. It is not about church membership. Like, none of those things, those external things, actually change the inside and make you part of God's line. You need something on the inside. You need a circumcision of the heart. That's what the Old Testament prophet said. You need to be cleansed on, like, in here, and it will begin to work its way out there. And Paul hasn't told you how to get cleansed in here but one time yet, and he's going to hit it a lot more in the chapters to come. But keep in mind what we're doing. Paul is, like, closing down this door and saying, do not go this way. Don't think that rituals on the outside have somehow brought you into special relationship with God or have relieved his wrath upon your rebellion. That is not true. They don't do it. You need something that's on the inside. He hasn't said what that is yet, but you know it's not that. And so we end where we began. All man, all humanity, Jew and Gentile, have rebelled against God. They've broken his law. And moralism can't fix that, because no one, even though hypothetically, if there was one who could obey all the law, like, he'd be able to, like, go out that door. But we all know that we've all broken that law, so the moralism door is down. And then you've got the religion thing, with all its religious rules and religious rituals, and you can't go out that door. And what does that leave, friends? It leaves the way, the truth, and the life. The only door who is Jesus. The good news is that righteousness comes through relying upon the one who did fulfill all righteousness. You haven't perfectly fulfilled God's law. You haven't lived up to the religious symbols foisted upon you, but there was one who did. Jesus was circumcised in body and in heart. The Holy Spirit descended upon him at his baptism, and it says that there he fulfilled all righteousness. Romans 5 is going to reiterate this. Like, Jesus has obeyed every rule. He's, like, checked off everything on the divine to-do list. He's never broken the law. And he takes all of that positive benefit and he credits it to those who will rely on him by faith alone, not through their moralistic efforts and not through their external religious observances. It's only through relying on him. And so he's saying, don't go down those roads. Use the law, use religious ritual the right way. And so now, friends, the rituals that we even enjoy in our own church. We're going to do communion tonight. We had baptism last week. Are you saying, Justin, all right, let's get rid of all that stuff? No, that's not what I said. You just got to use the rituals in the right way. Under the new covenant, you know what baptism is? It's not an engagement ring. It's a wedding ring. In the old covenant, they would circumcise their children because they were looking ahead to that moment when God would finally, fully, internally make them his people. But under the new covenant, baptism is to be extended to those who have already believed into Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. It is a sign of something, not that you hope will happen one day. Maybe one day I'll be identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It is a sign of something that has already happened. The uniting event is already there. You don't look to baptism for your righteousness. You look to Jesus for your righteousness. But baptism was a sign that shows that you have already enjoyed that by faith. Communion tonight is a sign, not that we can one day have this type of relationship with God, but that we already enjoy it by faith. So friends, rituals aren't a problem unless they're used wrongly. I'll end on a lighter note. I'm not a big comedian person, but I have a few that actually make me laugh. Like, every once in a while, I just need to actually laugh. And I'm not talking about, like, huh, or LOL text message. I'm talking, like, a real laugh. And one of the most, like, consistent little, like, pitches that I've ever heard through the years is Bill Ingvall's Here's Your Sign. If you've never heard it, it's just like straight up country, Texas, make fun of, you know, people for saying really dumb things. The sign, by the way, is, yeah, I'm stupid. And he confers it upon all kinds of people. If someone asks him if he got a flat tire, he'd say, nope, the other three just swole right up on me. Here's your sign, you know. And so it's this kind of shtick that he has, and I don't know, when I was thinking of this, I actually thought back like 20 years to the first time I heard that guy's little monologue. And he tells the story of buying his daughter, who was at that time like 2 or 3, a Rub-A-Dub Dolly doll. And he said that it was a little doll with a life preserver around it for the bathtub, and it would float around in the bathtub. And he was blown away to see that on the little life preserver itself, there's a tag that said, warning, this is not a life-saving device. And he was like, what guy was honestly thinking, if his buddy was out there drowning, help, hold on, here's a Rub-A-Dub Dolly doll, and chucks it out there to the, like, who does that? Here's your, like, how dumb. You know what Paul's doing here? Because we all can be a little dumb sometimes. He's attaching a little sign to religious rules and rituals and saying, this is not a life-saving device. If you're drowning under God's wrath, don't cling to this. There's no rescue here. It may serve other purposes, but it will not rescue. Only relying upon Jesus provides rescue. And so what does this mean for us who are in Christ? Well, one, there should be just an expression of gratitude. You don't have to worry, friends. Have I followed enough of the rules to be right with Him? Have I done enough of the rituals to be right with Him? Your righteousness is not dependent upon the rules or the rituals. You look to Jesus. You rely on Him. But this also not only helps your own heart, it helps you in your attempts to love and care for others. Friends, you're surrounded by people, especially with the revival of Judeo-Christian values on the American world scene. You are increasingly now surrounded by people who are holding on to the rub-a-dub dolly dolls of religious rules and rituals. And you need to tell them the good news, that real rescue comes through relying upon Jesus alone. You need to send them to the way, the truth, the life. Don't commend them for their attempts to stay afloat. Offer them real rescue in the finished work of Jesus. Like, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm saying it is mean. It is mean to continue to commend them as like, oh man, you know, I'm glad you're really trying. I'm glad you're going down this nice religious path. Like, that's the road to hell. They need real rescue. And so Paul is clarifying for us, don't go that way. And therefore, we could say with great authority, don't go that way. Look to Jesus. So this helps our own souls. We're continuing to rely on Christ. It helps us in our ministry with other people because we can point them to Christ, not just to morality or not just to religion. And then lastly, I would just point out for us the encouragement of the rules and rituals used appropriately. They may not be able to rescue, but Paul here, friends, is not going to actually say rules are bad, rituals are bad. I want you to know, if you know what God's word says, you know what God commands of you, and you're in Christ, I've got great news for you. That is not to guilt you. It is to actually grace you with God's good way of living. The rules of God are the means by which we respond in gratitude to what He's done for us. They're not got-tos, they're get-tos. Friends, God's law is good. Not for getting righteousness, but for showing gratitude for it. You love Him? You're grateful? You want to know what He wants? You ever have that feeling? You're like, what do I get my mom for Mother's Day? She always asks for the same gift card. I want to do something better. I want to know what she really wants. You know, you love somebody, you want to know what they want. God is saying like, hey, the rules aren't a problem. They're actually an expression of my goodwill. Like, you loving God and loving neighbor and being generous and living purely, like, that's not a problem. That is an expression of gratitude. So don't have a problem with the rules. Live them. Do good on the basis of the dependence that you have in Christ. But also, I'd say rituals, friends. Look, rituals do not rescue, but let me say, it is good of God to give us like some ritual, some sign, to help strengthen our understanding of the gospel. You know that's what they are. They're signs. When you saw that brother baptized the other day, what a great God-ordained visible picture of what happens to those who believe in Jesus. The old you is dead. The new you is alive in Him, with Him. His death was your death. His life is your life. Be reminded of that every time you see baptism. And then the same thing tonight in communion. Like, this isn't something that we need to be afraid of, like, oh no, this is legalistic for me to go to communion. That's not true. It's life-giving because it's an enacted parable of the relationship that you already enjoy with Jesus by faith. He invites you to His table. He says, eat my bread, drink my cup. I have given myself for you. Continue to partake. You belong here. And friends, I would just encourage you, avail yourself of those signs, but in the right way. They do not save, but they do signify the salvation that comes by grace through faith alone. So let's close with just a song of affirmation. Complete in thee. Not complete in rules, not complete in religion. Complete in our rescuer, ruler, Christ. We'll affirm that together. I'll pray, we'll sing, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we come to you with hearts of gratitude that you have rescued us through your Son. Not through the rites, not through the rules, but through the rescue of Jesus alone. Affirm us in that. Give us boldness in sharing that good news with others. And may we use those other things lawfully in the right way that's good for our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.